Old Testament. I'll see if I can, I don't know, maybe because I had it launched before you did, it's decided to do its own thing. Let's see if we can correct this. Sometimes once a wrong thing has happened, it doesn't like to undo the wrong thing. And I may have launched it too soon. Let's try that one more time. Did it work? Hey. And it's ahead of me. There we go. So what we've been doing is we have been just going through some scriptures and looking at where Jesus is in the Old Testament, because something that is not only what I believe, but I kind of give a caveat to some of these things, is that it is the design of the Bible. And so when I say I believe something when in this particular context, it's not because I'm like swimming upstream on this and nobody else thinks the way that I do about something like this. You can look in any major writing, anybody with sound doctrine that is going through scriptures, and you're going to find out that what is largely believed is that the entirety of the Bible is about Jesus. From Genesis through Revelation, the Bible is about Jesus. It is about the saving grace that is designed to come from Jesus Christ, the one and only who can take away the sins of this world. Something that I don't position myself to be the authority on are some things that are questions that maybe everyone would have, but I would pose to you may actually be unanswerable. The question would simply be, well, why did God create, and then you fill in the blank, whatever it is. Why is there sin in the world? Why does the devil have to exist? Why are there certain things that are just stacked against us? Why is there temptation? If God wants me to follow him, why is there temptation? Why is there another option? Why can't we all just worship God and get along and that be the end of it? And the beauty of what we find in Scripture is there are, along the entirety of the way, there is, in fact, a design that God has put forth for us as created beings with a choice to serve him and to follow him. We are not angelic beings that are on this earth walking around who can only do one particular thing. The angels, I don't know if you know this or not, but angels aren't constantly getting saved and falling from heaven. There's not like this conveyor belt that's going between heaven and hell right now. That was one eternal event that took place. And so angels are set in where they are, and angelic beings are set in where they are, and demons are set in where they are, and there's no transfer there. There's no choices being made. But there's something that has been given to us, is this opportunity to choose freely to serve God, to serve Jesus Christ, and to recognize who he is. Why? I don't know, and I'm okay telling you that. I don't know. There's some things that we simply won't know until we're standing before the throne of God, and there's a full revelation. Paul even goes so far in Corinthians to say that right now we're looking through a mirror dimly. Like there's just certain things that we're never going to be able to see clearly. We have a certain capability of understanding some concepts that are there, but to arrive to the conclusion that I fully understand what God is doing in the world today is not a position that anyone is ever going to get to. And so as we look at Scripture, what we get the opportunity to do is we get to look into the past and see the handiwork of God throughout the entirety of history up to this point. And these are benefits that were not given to the disciples, even though they could look back into history. They didn't have something that we joke about with in men's group is there's usually a couple of us sitting around the table with Bible Hub open, And we're like, as soon as something gets said, you can hear there's a few of them just clicking right away, or they're looking something up right away. Well, it says this many times in the Bible, and this is what's going on. When Jesus was talking to the disciples, they weren't able to just pull something up out of, well, in Nehemiah, but there was an understanding and there was a certain level of revelation that was going on. But we have been given, watch now, so much more. We're living in a time in history where we can begin to reflect back on and say, I can see, I can recognize a pattern. I don't know how many of you like brain games. There's certain things that I just like when you're looking at a puzzle. Years and years ago, this was a long time ago, they came out with those 3D puzzles where you had to almost kind of like cross one eye in order to see something pop off the page. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And you just felt special. You were like in a club. If you could go down the aisle of the grocery store and they would have the cover sitting right there and you're like, aha, I can see it, right? And Scott's like, and what's your name? We'll see you in a couple of weeks, you know. And that's that. And there was, you could kind of get into it and see what the puzzle was. There was like a moment where just watch, and you, and when you were there, when somebody saw that, they were like, oh, I can see it. It's a whale just coming right off of the page. And when we are looking at Scripture, there's an opportunity for us to look into the pattern that God has established. We can say, wait a second, I recognize the handiwork of God in this circumstance. I recognize the pattern. Now I can see, just even as Rob was sharing with us through communion, we can see that this equivalent that was being made between the Passover that was taking place in the Exodus, all the way up to the point of Jesus being sacrificed. Can you imagine as Jesus is passing around these elements and he begins to speak to the disciples in such a way that is clear that these elements that they are quite familiar with, Jesus is now relating them to him. I wonder what the Rolodex of scriptures were like in their heads as they were going, wait a second. And an aha moment happened right there as they were receiving the Lord's Supper together. Just in that moment, the clarity of who Jesus Christ really is. And that's what I love about looking into Scripture is that we can. Somebody was asking me not too long ago, you know, as a pastor, they're like, how often do you like recycle messages? Like, how many messages can you really write from the Bible? And I had a neat little story is that I generally don't. I don't really recycle anything. And I did it one time, maybe twice, but one time specifically that I'm thinking of right now for this story. And I was pretty proud of myself because I was like, I was recycling something. I was using some things. I just thought, oh, I'm gonna kind of use this in a new and neat way. And we get home and we're having lunch. And Alexa looks across the table and she said, you preached that sermon before. I said, I did? And there was a thing at which it was neat that my wife is paying that much attention. You agree with me? She's paying that much attention. She's with me. But she's like, I recognize that message. And I told that to the person. I said, there is so much information in Scripture, you can literally, we overuse that word, but this time I'm using it in the correct context. You can literally preach a brand new message on a daily basis and not get through the entirety of Scripture and who God is. Fresh revelation every single time. And so what we recognize as we're going through Scripture is the theme of the entire Bible is Christ. It's even recognized in the garden when God makes this declaration that there's actually a separation that happens, an identifier that's given from man's seed, and then he talks about and her seed. And there's this idea of, wait a second, that doesn't work out very well. But you find out that what he's talking about is Mary is going to have a child, and that child is not going to be from man. Right from the moment of the garden. That's powerful. And you get to reflect on that as believers in Jesus Christ today, that there is a theme. You can go through the Old Testament, and we used some big Christian words last week. We were talking about Christophanies, and these are like illustrations where Christ actually appears, which is what we're going to be looking at. There's typologies. There's things where an event happened in the Old Testament, and it speaks directly to an event that happened in Jesus' life. We're going to get to a couple of those as well. And these ideas are that Jesus was along the entire path. He was a part of the entire plan. I shared this with you last week as we were kind of introducing this and saying that Jesus wasn't the get out of jail free card. There wasn't something that caught God by surprise and he said, wait a second, I need to figure out how I'm going to save these people. That wasn't an idea or a thought that ever crossed God's mind. It was a part of the process. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to get into something that's not quite so, I don't want to use, the only word that came to mind just now was cryptic, but I think that most of you would agree with me that the section that we're going to be looking at in Scripture this morning is you may have always known that this was Jesus. And where we're going to be looking at is Daniel chapter 3. And we're going to look at a couple of places. And I think that most people would recognize this event that we're going to be looking at. We're in the time of captivity with Israel. They've been taken by the Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar is the king right now. And he goes through a couple of phases in his journey. He kind of gets full of himself a couple of times. And one time he's even warned about it through a prophetic word. And he still goes right on his own way and says, look at my kingdom. Look at all that I've accomplished. And God strikes him even in that very moment. But Nebuchadnezzar is the king that's at work right now that we're going to be highlighting with Daniel. And Daniel and three of his buddies were taken in and were advisors. His three buddies' names were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three gentlemen, they have their own event that we're going to be looking at here for a minute. And then Daniel has his own event as well. And so we're going to start in chapter 3, and I'm going to kind of highlight a couple of things, and we're going to read a couple of things together. But in Daniel chapter 3, what happens is that some advisors of the king come to him and really want him to, the whole idea through Daniel is that if we can come up with a way to get the king angry at the Jewish people, he will wipe them out. That's kind of the theme that's going on with these advisors, is that the Babylonian advisors don't like the Jewish people that are there. They're in captivity, but there's so many of them that it made sense to place people in charge, and so in leadership. And so that's what had happened, is that Daniel and his three buddies, they were put in some type of leadership there, and this really rubbed the advisors that were there the wrong way. And so they said, here's what we need to do, is we're going to create this moment when you are going to have a golden idol. King, you are so awesome. And in your awesomeness, you need a giant statue. And when we blow these trumpets and we make this loud shout, what's going to happen is when it all is going on, everybody needs to fall to their knees and worship you. And that's like, man, that sounds like a fun day. That's a great idea. Let's do that. And so what came back to them was that these three guys wouldn't do that. And you know this story. So let's pick it up in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 19. They're blowing the horn and said, and this was their final warning, actually. You do this, you bow down right now, or else you're going to get tossed into this fiery furnace. And they wouldn't do it. And so Nebuchadnezzar, verse 19, was filled with fury. And the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. 7 times more. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Now, I'm not going to pause too long here. Many of you are familiar with this story. Many of you know the connection that I'm about to make. But something that kind of gets glossed over is the commitment that is made by these three men. They were bound. They were about to be thrown into this thing. I tried to picture what this furnace was, and there's all kinds of artist renditions, and one that kind of stood out to me is that it actually could have been more like a pit. This furnace, this cast furnace, we kind of picture like this ball with a door on it, and they're walking into this hot furnace that way. But traditionally, furnace was kind of in the ground, and it had insulation. The earth was kind of like an insulation around it, and that's what helped it to not only get superheated, but it would insulate itself, and it would maintain the heat for a long time. And so I've kind of pictured it kind of something that was down, and that when these soldiers came up and were about to throw them in, there was this intense heat that was rising up. But see what happens with the challenge. I think that one of my slides got deleted here. And so let's see what the challenge was. I can just tell you about it. Is that when they were going to be thrown in, one of the declarations that they make is they say that our God is able to deliver us. Didn't we sing about that this morning, that we're in this situation, we're in this circumstance, and God, we're calling upon you. And I like that song because what it's doing is it's calling upon the greatness of God that is already demonstrated in Scripture. You're the God who did this with Moses. You're the God who did this circumstance with Israel. God, that same God, I'm looking for that God of Jacob to come and to work in that in me. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they go down that same road. They say, we know that our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, I don't know if you see that in the scriptures that you have in front of you, but even if he doesn't, I think that that part of our dedication to God is sometimes not as strong. It's not there because these three men were saying, our God is able. And I think that for me as a follower of Christ, that next phrase is one that doesn't as easily fall off of my lips as I know God can do this thing. But what these three men were also recognizing is there was a potential for God to be silent in this moment because they had seen God be silent in various moments. They were in captivity. Hello? And so they had seen the God that they worship, the God that they serve. They knew that there was a possibility that God would be silent in this moment. And they say, even if our God does not do this thing, we will not worship that false idol. And I believe that there's a dedication that is ingrained within them in this moment that begins, I can't even pretend to know what's going on in the heavenlies at this moment because nobody saw what was about to come that we've all known since the first vacation Bible school that we went to. You know where I'm going with this. You know the events that are about to take place. But these three men, not only were they now saying that God was going, could potentially deliver them, they were saying, even if he doesn't, we're still going to only worship God. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 21. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. That's where I kind of get this picture of there's some kind of level to it, because they weren't like going up this ramp. I've kind of seen that, and they go into this big sphere, so to speak. I don't know what it really looked like, but I get this picture of it's even kind of below them in some manner. And they stumble and they fall into it. All kinds of things can go wrong when you fall on something hot. Has anybody ever fallen on something hot? Okay, good. Making sure I'm talking to the right crew. I don't know if you learned that lesson when you were a youngster and you reach up and grab that stove. You grab that handle. You touch something that was overheated. I had a motorcycle crash not too long ago, and my skin was superheated. That was a lot of fun. So if you can just imagine falling into the furnace, falling into something that had just killed soldiers that were walking you to the, we're talking about a very unique situation. Instantaneously, a miracle took place that they even made it into the furnace. He's like, well, that's a miracle I don't really care for, right? Oh, you made it into the furnace. Good for you. But they, even the fact that they made it into the furnace was a miracle. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." I mean, even if they weren't looking, at this point, who's going to disagree with Nebuchadnezzar anyway? He just threw three guys and killed a couple others into the furnace. I think every answer is yes, Nebuchadnezzar. How high do you want me to jump? No, it doesn't matter how high. You want me to jump? Okay, I'm jumping. Didn't we put three guys in there? Yes. Did we not? Verse 25, and he answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking around playing volleyball in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." That is amazing. Would you not agree? That is a miracle beyond miracles. That one, they're in there. Two, that they're standing up and walking around. The next thing that happens in Daniel is even when they come out, their clothes aren't even singed. There's not even the odor of smoke on them. And something that is a typology that's here. The appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar didn't even have the vocabulary to describe what he was looking at. He didn't know what he was looking at. He couldn't even begin to explain it. This is the only way that he knew how. But what we know in retrospect now is that this was Jesus, the Son of the living God, standing in that furnace. There's all kinds of analogies that can be drawn from this, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of this world, that Jesus is the one who is our deliverer. He is our Messiah. That's what a Messiah is. A Messiah is one who delivers. And that's exactly what happened here to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is that they were delivered from the hands of the sinful king who is demanding that he be worshiped above all other gods, and to the Jews, the one and only God. I see four men, unbound. Jesus is in Daniel, and that is clear from this particular scripture verse. It's something that I think that many of you have known. But to take a step and start to identify this particular appearance with a pre-incarnate Christ is not a wrong approach. It is something that is very much in sync with Scripture. In fact, traditionally, this has been a common way of preaching Christ in the church today. Many of you have probably heard this event laid out for you, and then somebody begins to talk about the provision and the restoration and all along the plan that God had for Jesus to be our deliverer. But there's even so much more than that. That, listen to this, there is no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar was looking upon someone that had heavenly and godly attributes coming all from him. But something that we know from Scripture is that no one can look upon God and survive. And so there's a number of instances like this in Scripture where you're looking at the Son of God, which is Jesus, who walks around on earth with us. But God, there's a distinct difference when God shows up, and that's with Moses. When God shows up with Moses, he even goes to the point, to Moses saying, I want to see you. I want to know that you're here. And there's this conversation that goes back and forth. And finally, it gets to this point where God is going to show himself. But he says, you can't look at me and live. So what does he tell Moses to do? Do you remember? Tells him to turn around and to face the mountain. And God passes by behind him. And God, and he sees the beauty and the reflection of God on the mountain. Can we just take that apart for a minute and say, the reflection off of the mountain? I don't know about you, but I haven't seen too many reflective mountains. That is powerful. That is energy like we have no concept of. And when Moses was in the presence of God, he would have that same experience of God was with him in some form or another. Moses wasn't looking directly upon him. And when he would come down the mountain, what was happening? It looked like he had walked out of radioactive furnace himself, and his face was shining so much that the people at the bottom of the mountain would say, cover your face. Cover your face. You're shining. We can't see that. This particular instance, we see Jesus says, look upon me. What is the story that we find from Jesus? Jesus is touching people. Jesus is healing people. Jesus is walking among the crowds. Jesus is God in the flesh, and you can touch him, you can walk with him, you can converse with him, and you don't melt. And even in this instance, in the fiery furnace, we see Jesus, the plan of God, the revelation that is coming. There is Jesus in that fiery furnace. But Daniel chapter 3 is the one that we think of the most. But Daniel chapter 6 is also an opportunity to see the presence of Jesus again in this event. Many of you have heard this event in Daniel, when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. There was a decree that had gone out. Again, remember I told you that this underlying theme of the first six chapters of Daniel is that we're going to find a way that we can accuse the Jewish people, and it, all along the way, they're going to eventually, what's going to happen is we're going to be able to wipe out the Jewish people that are our captives. We're just going to be able to kill them all, and if we can just get the right circumstance. And so again, another plot is made, and they're not supposed to pray to anyone else other than the king. And Daniel knew the document had been signed. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. That's the backstory of this event, is that the leaders knew this was the habit of Daniel, and they knew that if they could just find a way to catch him. One of the most interesting statements that was made as I was going through and preparing for this the other day is that you come across this statement where the leaders say this to each other. They say, "We know we won't be able," this is the Phil Taylor translation, "We know we won't be able to find any fault with Daniel unless it is something that we can pose against him in his own tradition." In other words, Daniel had such a good standing among those that were his captives, that were his captors, excuse me. They were the ones who had captured. He was basically in a slave relationship, even though he had some limited freedom. He couldn't just pack up and go if he wanted to. And he had such a good relationship with those who had gone to his home city and just torn it to shreds and then taken them as captive, taken them kind of as a reward of their efforts. And now Daniel is in that circumstance, and what the leaders recognize is they say, the only way we're going to be able to catch Daniel is something is if we can find a way to manipulate his own traditions and make his own traditions illegal in our land. That says a lot of Daniel. The difference is this time the king is Darius. Darius actually likes Daniel. He gets manipulated and tricked by these leaders. And so what happens is the leaders see Daniel doing this. And then they go back and they say to the king, "Didn't the king do this? Didn't the king sign this thing? Didn't the king make this declaration? And isn't it true that no matter what happens, the king's words cannot be reversed?" Chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, "Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him." I can't even begin to really fully understand what this is, but I almost picture King Darius treating this like a case lawyer, where he goes into the deepest parts of like the castle or the palace or whatever, and he's pouring over. He's just looking for one instance, maybe, where a king made a ruling and he said, "Wait a second, this wasn't a good thing to do. I'm going to go back on it." Maybe he's looking for some kind of loophole in the document that they had written. And the scripture tells us he stays up all night trying to find a way that he can make this thing not happen to Daniel, an advocate in the world. There's a tremendous illustration there for us. There's a typology that's even happening within this, that there is a sentence that's being levied down on you and I. We live in a sinful and broken and fallen world, and there is a law that is in place. There is an absolute that is in place. And watch this, that absolute cannot be overturned. It exists and it is real, and it doesn't depend upon your faith and your belief in it. And it's such an absolute, watch this, the king cannot overturn it. The king cannot change the penalty that has been levied against Daniel, no matter what. Those are his words. He's the king. He can do whatever he wants. Apparently, he can't. And in his natural state, this physical king could not change what was about to happen. The most beautiful thing is even though there's an absolute that's in place, God can make a way. He doesn't change the law. He makes a way for the law to be fulfilled through his pain and his suffering and his sacrifice so that you and I do not have to pay that penalty. The penalty must be paid. There's nothing that we can do to change it. There's nothing that anyone on earth can do to change it. The king heard these words, was much distressed, set to his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. And this next part is very interesting, is that the king is the one, he doesn't go to the leaders and say, all right, go ahead, you cast him down. The king realized they were his own words. This is a really powerful moment here. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. I wonder, let's come look closer here for a second. I wonder, had Darius heard about what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? That's pretty impressive. Was he there? Does he know what's going on? Is he aware fully in this? We know there's relationship. We understand the kingdom and all the flow that's going on. We get that part. But I'm saying, what part of this statement is Darius also pulling on, watch now, a mustard seed of faith? I don't really understand all this thing that you Jews are going through. These Israelites, this amazing God. I've heard though, and I even have firsthand account of a miracle that has taken place. May the God that you serve continually, may he deliver you. Come on, church. That's powerful. What kind of testimony do you carry? What kind of status do you have? What kind of relationship do you have with God? Are you at such a place where somebody who may not fully understand everything that you believe, everything that you're going through, and that when you're in a circumstance, when you're in a situation that just seems dire and there's no escape, does somebody around you in your circle of influence, would they say to you when you're in that moment, would they say, may the God that you serve, may he deliver you. The God that you continually serve. That's Darius's words. May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. That's a testimony of Daniel. That's the witness that Daniel has. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 19, we're going to jump down. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Crying out. I love his response. O King, live forever. My God sent his angel, underline, bold, circle, highlight, put that in the memory bank, and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O King, I have done no harm. My God sent his angel. I don't have a huge library of commentaries, but I have access to a wealth of information, just even through, I've referenced it before, Bible Hub. All of you could become Bible scholars overnight just by having Bible Hub installed on your smartphone. Just about every commentator agrees that this is the second appearance in the book of Daniel of Jesus Christ. Just about everyone agrees. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me. I was found blameless before him. This is a beautiful statement. This is a forecasting of what happens, is that we are now going to be able to watch. What does it say in Scripture? That I will be found blameless and spotless, not because anything that I have done, but because what Jesus has done for me. I will be found blameless. I will be found to have done no wrong. Even though I have sin in my life, even though there is a history of not following God, even though I have things that someone could point to and say, you did this thing, I would be able to look to them and say, yes, that is true, but two things can be true at the same time. I have surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. I have given myself over to him. He is now the one who comes and has atoned for eternity the sins in my life. My God is able to shut the mouths of the accuser. The mouth of the accuser can be shut. The penalty that could not be overturned on earth. You'll notice that when it comes to the penalty of sin, death, hell, and the grave, that has not been erased. It has been fulfilled. It still exists. If we do not surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, there is still a law that exists in this world. And nothing that anyone does on earth can change that absolute law. But God has made a way. God has made a way. God demonstrates his love for us. That while we were still in sin, he sent his son to die for us. This morning, I want you to know that there is absolutely nothing that can be done on this earth to change the standing absolute of the penalty of sin. Nothing. If anything could be accomplished on this earth to change it, you've heard me say it before, then Jesus did not need to come and be that sacrifice for us. If I just simply need to be a good citizen, if I simply just need to look after my neighbor, if I'm just required to be a good husband or a good father, if I'm supposed to just be a good human being on this earth, and because of the goodness that is within me and because of my moral high standing, because of these things, if I'm able to just now come before Jesus and say, look at all that I've done, look at how nice I am, look at the great guy everybody says Phil is. The Bible says none of that amounts to anything. We must have the blood of Jesus Christ on the doorpost of our life. That's the only way. There is no manner of goodness or high moral standing. Nothing. Daniel, in this moment, he looked at it and he said, I was blameless. I was found to be blameless. This is a very powerful statement because that's where each and every one of us can be, should be, we want to be, is it's not because of anything I have done this morning. It is all because of Jesus Christ. Throughout all eternity, not just to the point of his death, burial, and resurrection, watch what I'm saying here. What I'm saying is that was the plan all along. And moment upon moment upon moment, we see that. Through the events that happened in the Israelite nation, through the events that happened in Jesus' life, to the events that are happening in your own life even to this very day, where you can look back on your life and say, I don't know how I made it through that circumstance. I don't know how I survived that moment. I don't know. I don't know. Can God possibly forgive me for the things that I've done? Is it possible that God can come into my life? God can't possibly forgive me for what I've done. And we find out that God not only can, he is waiting to do it. He's anticipating you receiving him as your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to take that. This morning, would you stand with me? I believe that we are in a time when we have to recognize the basic truth that the entirety of the Bible is the history of God's plan for redemption of the human race. Father, we come before you right now. I would ask, Lord, that there would be a work that would begin in the hearts and lives of each and every person that's here today. God, let there be a brand new revelation. There may be someone here who has given their life to Jesus and yet felt like that through the struggles that they've gone through, they haven't been able to measure up in some way, or they've kind of feel like, well, maybe now I've lost this relationship with God. Father, I pray that hope be restored to them in Jesus' name. God, maybe there's someone here this morning that is just battling with this whole idea of, I don't believe in this thing. Religion has just either hurt me, or I've seen some terrible things take place, or I just have this, I have this negative view on what's happening within religion. God, I pray that the concept of religion would be wiped out and only you would be left standing. That you are a merciful God. Though the law be in place, you have made a way to fulfill that law. Father, this morning, I would ask that even those of us who have been walking with you and have a relationship with you, that testimony of Daniel would begin to be true about us. That in the circumstance that we might find ourselves in, you don't need to raise your hand, but if you're in a circumstance, if you're in something that just seems like There's no end to it. There's no hope in it. Just remember that place that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in, even if God doesn't. But then to also be able to have the testimony of the outside observer looking at your life and saying, Phil, may the God that you serve continually, may he deliver you from this moment. What an amazing testimony that would be for anyone to hear. May the God that you serve continually deliver you from this situation. Father, we just surrender to you right now. We surrender to you, Lord. Heal our hearts. Mend our broken faith. Encourage us, Lord. Many times we might be in that same category of, oh, you of little faith. How long must I tarry with you? God, please tarry a little longer. Please help us. Please help us to grow our faith in you. And we thank you for that blessing of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the students, they're going to come back in and find you. I really believe that as we progress through this, just one more section that we're going to be looking at,